Really looking forward to the baptism service next week. We're looking at about 9 people who will be baptized. At least that's what we're at right now. And just one other thing, if you want to stay, which we would love for you to do, bring a lunch so that you can eat there. So make sure you pack that and bring that with you as well. But we're looking forward to a great, great day. Would you pray with me? Father, you tell us in your word that heaven rejoices over one individual who turns from trusting in themselves or whatever it is they're trusting in and puts their faith in you, Jesus. And that makes sense because heaven understands the significance of that decision. Heaven understands that an eternal destiny has been changed. Heaven understands that now there's a presence and an empowerment and a peace and a comfort that can be that individual's that just wasn't there before. Heaven understands from an eternal perspective, and I pray that you would grant us that perspective in our lives. It's easy to get locked in on what is happening immediately in front of us, and it certainly does need our attention at times. But would you help us to look out, to broaden our perspective, to see things from your point of view to the best that we can, and understand that whatever it is we may be going through that's difficult in this life is temporary, especially in light of eternity. It's purposeful. You will accomplish something good out of it, even if we can't see it in the moment, and to choose to trust you in those times. And so I pray this morning for those who are going through those kinds of situations, where they're perhaps wondering in their minds, or perhaps they've said it out loud, God, it just doesn't seem like you're here. It doesn't seem like you're present. It doesn't seem like you're active. And I pray that you would grant them faith to continue to trust you, to look back at what you have done in their lives in the past, to look back to the cross and this great demonstration of love that you did on our behalf, to make a way for us to have that relationship with you, God. Thank you so much for your sacrifice on our behalf, that we may know you, that we may be seen as clean in your sight, God. We know that we are dirty individuals. We sin regularly. But Jesus, to think that you and your blood shed on that cross washes us clean. And now in God's eyes, he sees us through Jesus' righteousness. We are just so thankful for that, Father. We're so thankful. So, Lord, we pray for those who are still serving you in different areas of the world. Pray, Father, for Jack, for Abby, and in both places where they are. And they're going to be returning in a couple of weeks. Lord, may they finish well in their spots. Father, we pray for those who are serving faithfully long-term in places that many of us will probably never go. And Lord, we pray that they might sense your presence with them, your empowerment, enablement to do the work you've called them to do all around the world, Lord. And for the ministries that are serving right here in our community, in our area, Father, pray for them, for the leaders, for those who are serving faithfully. And that includes us here at the family of Davisville. Father, we once again come and offer ourselves to you as an act of worship. We belong to you. We're yours. Your word tells us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, which means we put our agenda to the side and embrace your agenda wholeheartedly. And in doing that, we get to experience a life that's more fulfilling than anything we could come up with ourselves. So thank you. Thank you for your great love. Thank you for your word. And as we look into it now, would you open our hearts and minds to what you want to say to us and where you want us to go as a result of it? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm not always sure what some of you are doing when I'm preaching up here or speaking to you. You know, I can look at you and kind of tell when some of you are listening or starting to tune out. I do get tempted at times to call you out by name if I know you, but I don't do that. People tend not to come back when you do that to them, so, you know, I don't do that. But there was one young lady last week who was taking in the message, and she was sitting in one of the rows, and she was actually had some paper and some colored pencils, and she decided that she would draw what she was hearing. And so she heard about the idea of a church that had lost their first love, a church that was meant to be light in the community, but that light had grown dim. She depicted this image, and I thought you might enjoy it. So I thought that was pretty cool. She's got a church there on top of the world and the light kind of going out around it. I told her if I ever write a book, I will use her as my illustrator. I would love to have her do that. Pretty cool. So it was just an encouragement to me. So you don't have to submit your pictures to show me you're listening. But, you know, just want you to know that there's those out there who are responding. So that's pretty cool. Today we're going to be looking at another church in the book of Revelation. Surprise, surprise, if you've been around. This is a church in the city of Smyrna. It's considered to be the most beautiful city in Asia Minor. It was called the Ornament of Asia, the Crown of Asia, the Flower of Asia. When you went into this city, it was just something about it. The beauty of it would capture you. Today it's known as Izmir, one of the largest cities in Turkey. Smyrna means bitter because one of its chief exports was myrrh. Myrrh smells good, tastes bad. Don't want to eat it. And that certainly described the experience of the followers of Jesus in the city. They were going through a time, a bitter time, a time where they were experiencing severe persecution. They were a church who knew what it was like to suffer for their faith. And that's something that, honestly, in our situation, in our country, we have opportunities, and we'll talk about that, where we may be persecuted for our faith, but it's never gotten to the level, at least for us, that it has for this church, and something that they had to face every day. If you have a Bible, I encourage you to open to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, again, the last book of the Bible, right towards the beginning of the book, and we're going to pick it up in verse 8 this morning, and we're going to see another message that Jesus has for one of his churches and a message that he has for us. Revelation chapter 2, verse 8 says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again." And throughout this little, short little letter, this is a fairly short one, he's going to use a lot of opposites. First and last, died and came to life again, are the two that he uses here. We've seen this idea of Jesus being the first and the last mentioned before. We talked about him being the Alpha and the Omega, the Greek letters of the first and the last letter of the alphabet, symbolizing the idea that in the beginning, Jesus was there. At the end of history, Jesus will be there. And that should bring us comfort because there is a God who is over all that is happening. Nothing is outside of his control. Nothing is outside of his authority. He is the first and the last. He is the eternal God. But he's also the one who died and came to life again. And an important question I think we all wrestle with at some point is, how does God die? How does God die? How is that even possible? For a God who is eternal, never had a beginning, never has an end, how does that God die? And the answer is by becoming a human, by taking on human form. Jesus was the perfect God-man. He was perfectly God. He was perfectly human. He didn't give up his divinity when he took on humanity, but he gave up the rights and privileges of using his divinity at will. And he submitted himself completely to the will of his Father and the empowerment of the Spirit while he was here on earth. To the degree that he humbled himself, as Philippians tells us, to the point of death, even a shameful and excruciating death by crucifixion. Why would God, the eternal God, allow human beings, his creation, to put him to death in the most shameful and painful way possible at the time? We saw in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, it's because he loves us. It's because he loves us. He loves his creation so much that he was willing to go through that for us. The author of the message is the first and the last, but he can also relate, and he's going to relate to this church because he suffered too. He went through things similar to the things that they are going through. And that's comforting to know that the God that we worship, the God that we're related to, is not just a God who cannot understand. He gets it. When we go through hard times, and if we would go through times of persecution for our faith, he's been there. In verse 9, he says this, "I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich." There's another contrast. "I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not," another contrast, "but are a synagogue of Satan." Some strong words here. What is it that he's saying? First of all, notice that Jesus says again, "I know, I know." Jesus is aware. That's so important for us to understand. Remember that image of him walking among the lampstands. He's present. He's observing. He knows what's going on. He's not surprised by this news. He is very much in tune with what is happening in each of these churches, and he's very much in tune with what is happening right here at what we call Davisville Church. He knows. He is aware. He sees. I know. And he knows that they are being persecuted. He says, "I know your afflictions and your poverty." One has led to the other. The things that they are going through, the afflictions and persecution, has led to some severe situations that they find themselves in. Smyrna had temples dedicated to all kinds of different gods: Zeus, Apollo, Aphrodite, many more. And they were around these temples that often kind of be the social or cultural celebrations would focus around these temples. And it would often involve things that followers of Jesus wouldn't involve themselves in, because it was contrary to their beliefs in being a Jesus follower. And so they would not participate in the religious festivals and the worship, and sometimes they would take heat for that. You're not one of us. You're not participating like we all are in what is going on in this city. But Smyrna also had temples for Caesar and even for Rome itself. The Dea Roma was a goddess that they worshipped that personified to them the city of Rome. Emperor Domitian, who was the emperor at the time, most likely of this writing, mandated annual sacrifices to Caesar. Again, remember that emperors often viewed themselves as gods, as divine, and that was not unusual. And refusing to offer the sacrifices that Domitian mandated was a capital offense. You could face some serious consequences for refusing to do so. And if one refused to say Caesar is Lord when prompted, and that could happen in any number of situations, then it could cost a person their life. These were serious issues. Now, of course, how that gets enforced depends on how seriously the people in that city want to enforce those kinds of things. But as we all know, it can just take one person who's going to be really serious about something to cause a whole lot of headaches and pain for a lot of people. And that's what was going on in the city of Smyrna. You see, Christians would not offer sacrifices to Caesar because they didn't believe that Caesar was divine. They believed that one was divine, Jesus, the one that they followed, and they would not say Caesar is Lord. Instead, they would proclaim Jesus is Lord. And so they were often viewed as traitors or those who stood against the state. But opposition wasn't just from the culture. It came from groups of Jewish individuals in the city as well. Now, this shouldn't necessarily surprise us. When you read through the book of Acts and you read the story of the missionary journeys of Paul, and you see as he goes from city to city, most often the persecution that was stirred up in those cities was started by those who were involved in the Jewish synagogues. And that was because they strongly believed that Jesus was not the Messiah, that he was an imposter, and that putting him on that cross was the right course of action. They accused him of blasphemy for claiming to be God, and their belief was, and he wasn't, and so therefore he was worthy of death. Now, obviously, this was not every Jewish person at the time. There were many Jewish people who were followers of Jesus, who embraced Jesus as their Messiah, who understood that he was the promised one from the Old Testament. But there were certainly those who opposed, and as you read again through the book of Acts, you'll see those stories. So it shouldn't shock us or surprise us that there's at least a group of Jewish individuals in the city of Smyrna who does not think highly of followers of Jesus. Often they would slander them, and that's exactly what Jesus observed, that they've been slandered by these individuals. Christians were often accused of being cannibals because they would have communion, and as based on what they thought Jesus had said, the idea of eating flesh and drinking blood, that's what they thought were going on in these kind of things that they would do behind closed doors, so to speak. Christians would often have what they called love feasts around communion. Usually when they celebrated communion, it was at a meal, and they would sometimes, you know, all gather together, enjoy a meal together, and then they would experience or partake in communion at that. And some of the critique of that was that there were just kind of some things were happening at these love feasts that shouldn't be happening. Immorality was taking place. And quite honestly, that could have happened in some situations. But generally speaking, that's not what was taking place. They were being slandered that they were doing things that they weren't doing. And of course, it was being said of them that Christians are disloyal to Rome. When you're unwilling to say Caesar is Lord and only Jesus is Lord, your allegiance is clear. Now, Christians were taught to submit to government authority. We've covered that in other places. So it wasn't that they just opposed Caesar and stood up to him all the time. It's just that they were not willing to declare him to be God. They knew who God was, and they submitted to him first and foremost, and then to government authority underneath of that. And the Jewish faith was an approved religion in Rome, and so they would often not go through some of the persecution that Christians would go through. But Jews had to pay an extra tax since the rebellion that resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So we're about 25 years after that, and Jewish people were still paying this extra tax because of that rebellion. They resented that. But Christians were often viewed as a Jewish sect by the public. The general public didn't always distinguish between Christians and the Jewish people. And so that would often cause problems as well. The Jewish people didn't want to rock the boat with the Romans. They'd already felt their wrath. So they would attack the Christians to say, they're not part of us. And yet, put your wrath on them, but leave us alone, was kind of the idea. So you could see in this context how it would be difficult to be a follower of Jesus. Now, Jesus says they say they are Jews, but they are not. He's not saying here that they've got their lineage wrong, that they think they're Jewish, but they're not really Jewish by human descent. They most likely are. They would keep very careful records of what tribe they descended from. That was very important to them. So these are likely Jewish individuals. So what does he mean when he says they claim to be Jewish, but they're not Jewish? Well, if you go back to a conversation that Jesus had in John chapter 8, we're not going to turn there, but in this conversation he's having with these Jewish leaders, and they're talking about that they are children of Abraham. They're descendants of Abraham. And that means, basically, in their mind, we're good. We're God's chosen people. And they actually refer in that same passage calling themselves children of God. So if we're children of Abraham, we're descended from him, we're God's people, we're children of God, how can you say that we're not, that there's a problem? And Jesus points out and says, look, if you were really children of Abraham, you would do the things that Abraham did. You would trust me. You would believe in me. And so though you may be physically descended from Abraham, you may be Jewish by physical descent, you are not spiritually related to Abraham. And that's what God is talking about here. That's what Jesus is observing. In fact, in that passage, Jesus goes on to say, you're not children of God. You're children of your father. And that's the devil. And so Jesus there makes this association between, you're so set on rejecting me. I'm from God. God sent me. I'm the one who's been promised. If you reject me, guess whose side you're on? You're on Satan's side. And that's exactly what he's saying here. They're of the synagogue of Satan, meaning that these are Jewish individuals who have sided with where Satan would be coming from, that Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not the promised one. And that's what was happening in their town. This hatred of Jesus carried over to anyone who followed and proclaimed Jesus. And so followers of Jesus, particularly in the city of Smyrna, were going through some difficult times. Now, this was probably not unique to this city. They probably were not the only ones that were going through persecution, but there was something, and again, sometimes some leaders who really grab onto something and go after it can cause significant problems that are greater than maybe in other places where, yeah, that's the rules, but we're not really worried about that too much. We're kind of like overlook that. But here, there was something that was happening that where this persecution was pervasive. It was regular. It was ongoing. And it had an effect. Because from a material perspective, they had lost just about everything. These followers of Jesus were often poor, unemployed, not always, sometimes slaves. And some of that was because of their faith. They'd lost jobs, or at least good opportunities. They'd had possessions and homes taken away. They've been imprisoned and even killed simply because they proclaim the name of Jesus. From a material perspective, again, as I said, they'd lost just about everything. But Jesus calls them rich. I know your afflictions and poverty, yet you are rich, Jesus says. Now, he's not glossing over their situation. He just acknowledged it. I see what you're going through. I see the situation that you're in. So it's not Jesus is saying, that doesn't matter. Oh, come on, it's going to all be fine. That's not what he's saying. I see where you're at, but let me give you another perspective on where you are. Let me give you another perspective on where you are. You're persecuted. You've lost just about everything. What do you have? What do you have? Why could he call them rich? And this is where he's asking them to put on the glasses of an eternal perspective. And for some of us here this morning, this is exactly what we need to do. We're going through some difficult things. Now, it may not be because of our faith in Jesus. That's a little more rare for us in our culture. But you still may be going through some hard times, and your perspective is, I'm losing everything, or I'm losing something really important to me, or something's being threatened that's really important to me. And that's all we can think about. That's all we can focus on. And we can easily fall into kind of a woe is me mentality. Oh, if you just all realized how bad I had it, you know, I've kind of got it the worst. And we may not say that, but we start kind of acting that way a little bit, like, and people who want to come alongside us and help us, encourage us, yeah, but I get that. That works for everybody else. But you don't understand what I'm going through, right? Now, again, we're not probably going to be that arrogant to say it like that. But sometimes that's what we begin to think. Because sometimes you're going through some really hard things that not a lot of people have gone to or are going through. But Jesus says, let me just help you see. I'm not going to ignore what you're going through. It's real. It's actual. You're facing it. I see it. I see the results of it. But I want you to see it at least from another perspective. So let's put his glasses on to see what we're going through. So how would they be rich? He's certainly not talking materially. They don't have anything. So how could you have lost almost everything and still be considered rich as a follower of Jesus? For many of you sitting here who have followed him for some time or you're watching online, you have an answer to this question. You've come to recognize that even in lowest times, you've seen some of the things, the blessings that God has given you that may not be tangible or they may not be material, but they're real, and you have been deeply encouraged by them. Things like love, expressed by sometimes a spiritual family. Do you recognize that God puts us together as brothers and sisters so that we can love one another? And part of that is when we're going through difficult times, that we can come around each other and support each other. Who do you know that's struggling right now? And what might God be laying on your heart to do just to say, I love you? You can't fix their problem, most likely. I know that. But just to be able to say, I see what you're going through. I don't maybe understand all of it, but I see that it's painful. I just want you to know I care about you, and this is something that the Lord laid on my heart to do or say, and I hope this is just maybe an encouragement. Because can we understand that when we do that, it's as if God is saying that to them, and he uses us to be his spokespeople. He uses us to be his hands and feet. So we need to be ready to be used by God to reach out to hurting people, to love them well, a spiritual family. And I can tell you, I'm sure that in the church in Smyrna, that spiritual family was tight, because they had to be. They're all they had. They loved one another. They had their issues, I'm sure, but they're not. There's no condemnation in this letter. They had love of a spiritual family. They had love from their Savior, who they knew had sacrificed his life for them. They could have peace even in the midst of what they were going through. They could experience the comfort of God in the midst of what they were facing. And they could also have hope that this was not the end of the story, that whatever happened to them in this life or in their situation was not the last thing to be written. But Jesus isn't done, and unfortunately, he's going to now tell them that I've seen what you have gone through. I see what you are going through. I also see what you're going to go through. And unfortunately, it's not really going to get a whole lot better. Pick it up in verse 10. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Do not be afraid. Don't be scared about it. Of what? Of what you are about to suffer. There's more coming, is what Jesus says. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Now notice a couple things here, that Jesus says it's the enemy that's doing this to you. I'm not doing it to you. Jesus isn't purposely doing this to his people. There is an active enemy that wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's actively engaged in being against this church. And it's going to look like he's going to be winning the day. It's going to look like he's getting what he wants. Some of you are going to end up in prison. And you kind of can infer from this, some of you may even lose your life. You may die because you claim to be a follower of Jesus. I've never faced that. I've never felt threatened for my life because I'm a follower of Jesus. In fact, most of my life I've been encouraged for that. There are times where it may be ridiculed or it may be questioned or you may be thought foolish for that. I have never been in fear physically for my life because of my faith in Jesus. They were. And very likely some of them were going to die. So not only does Jesus know what they have suffered and are suffering, but he knows what they're going to suffer. And this is, I think, the thing we have to wrestle with. And he doesn't make any promise to stop it. Jesus knows what's about to happen. Jesus knows what's coming. And he doesn't make any promise to stop it. In fact, he basically alludes to the fact that he's going to let it go. He's going to let it happen. And I think the struggle for us at times is if God is, and this is not just us, these are the people that we're interacting with in our families and our workplaces, one of the biggest questions is, if God is good and God is all-powerful, how can he sit on the sidelines when people who are worshiping him and serving him faithfully are being killed because of it? That doesn't make sense. Why wouldn't that God step in and stop that? Because that seems cruel to us. It seems cruel to us. Seems cruel to others. It doesn't seem to make sense. But here we have to face it. It's right here. Jesus is speaking. I see it. I know it. I know it's coming. And I'm asking you to what? Be faithful. Hang in there. Even though some of you are going to die, others of you are going to go to prison. So he doesn't promise to stop it, but he gives them another very important promise. And I think we just have to understand that Jesus doesn't promise us to relieve us from physical suffering on this earth. He just doesn't do that. But he does have a promise that fits with that eternal perspective that we're talking about. Just like he's saying, you know what, you're persecuted and poor. I see you as rich. From a certain perspective, you are rich because of your relationship with me and all the resources that I provide for you that aren't even material. And at the same time, now he's going to give them a promise. And this promise is for, as we've talked about, the overcomers, the victorious one, the one who is a follower of Jesus. This isn't, again, reminder, this isn't some level of spiritual achievement. This isn't some plateau you've reached as a follower of Jesus by your own effort. This is a description of any of those who have placed their faith in Jesus and are part of God's family. Because when we're connected to Jesus, he is the ultimate overcomer. He is the ultimate victorious one. So we are overcomers. We are victorious simply by being related to him. So having said that, here's the promise, verse 11. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're going to see this each time. Pay attention. This is important. The one who is victorious, the overcomer, the one who overcomes, will not be hurt at all. Wait, you just said we're going to be in prison? You just said we're going to probably die. That sounds painful. It sounds like hurt. No, no, no. Listen to me. You will not be hurt at all. By what? By the second death, he says. Oh, okay. I think one death would be bad enough. What's two, right? What is this idea of a second death? What is he talking about? If we fast forward, and you don't need to turn there, but the end of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 20, we're told what the second death is. And this is so vitally important, and this is why this would be so encouraging for these believers in the city of Smyrna. In Revelation chapter 20, there's this vision, there's this picture, and John sees this great white throne, he calls it. And one who is seated on it, the ultimate judge who will determine. This is the moment where everything that has been done will be called to account. Remember those times where you say, that person got away with it? That person, no one knows what really they were doing there, or something happened and they see, not anymore. This is the moment in history where everything will be called to account. We call it the Great White Throne Judgment. And it tells us that the dead, great and small, were standing before the throne. In fact, it tells us in verse 13, the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. They are held accountable for everything that they have done. And this will include those who have put these Christians to death. This will include anyone and all that they have done whose name is not found in the Lamb's Book of Life, it says in Revelation chapter 20. And this is why this is so important for us. We need to understand that this judgment does not include followers of Jesus. Because we have placed our faith in Jesus, our sin has been covered, and we will not face this particular judgment. We will have opportunity to be, if you want to use the word judged, evaluated based upon what we have done for rewards, but not for whether or not we will be with Jesus. That was taken care of when we placed our faith and trust in Him. So this judgment is for all for people who have not become followers of Jesus. And this is tremendously sobering for us. We have to just pay attention to this. This is so important. They were judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is, here it is, the second death. The second death. You see, short of Jesus coming back, all of us will experience death. We will all experience what we might call the first death. We will all die physically. But what happens after that is critically important. And what happens after that is based on decision you have made in this life. You see, after that, you either will face a second death or you won't. If you are a follower of Jesus and your sin has been covered completely by His sacrifice, that's the good news of the gospel. You will not face this judgment. You will not face the second death. What is the second death? The second death is that eternal separation from God. It's eternal separation from God. In a place that He has created, really, for the devil and his angels. All I can tell you is it's not where you want to be. And here's what I want you to know. It's not where God wants you to be. In fact, He did everything that was necessary for you and I to avoid the second death. He did everything that was necessary. He went through tremendous persecution and suffering, giving up His own life to pay for your and my sin so that we could avoid the second death. But we have to understand how serious this is. Later on in Revelation chapter 20, it says, anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. There's this picture of these books. There's one set of books that records everything everyone has ever done. There's one other book that's called the book of life. And those who have placed their faith in Jesus are in that book. If you're in the book of life, you don't show up at the great white throne judgment. You don't go there. It's like, okay, name here, you don't go there. You're in. Now, whether there's actual books, the idea is that's the accounting that's being done, right? But there will come a day when every act will be brought to account. And they will not experience the second death. They will not be hurt at all by that. So even though they may go to their death in this life for their faith in Jesus, they will be with Him for eternity, experiencing all that He has for them. That's really good news. Let me share with you four points about suffering as we wrap up this morning. First of all, suffering is inevitable. Suffering is inevitable. Paul wrote, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Think about that for a moment. It means if you're really serious about living as a follower of Jesus, you will experience some form of persecution. You will have those who will stand against you. It may be at work because you refuse to do something that you're asked to do that's illegal or just not right in God's eyes. And you say, I can't do that because I'm a follower of Jesus. And you may lose an opportunity for advancement. You may actually lose your job. You may lose the respect or the camaraderie of those that you work with that don't share that conviction. If you take a stand for Jesus in your home, and there are others who are not followers of Jesus, that can cause friction. We just have to be honest about that. I've seen it happen. Someone in a family comes to faith in Jesus and they get serious about really following Jesus and doing the things He's asked them to do and making decisions He's asked them to make. And others in the family just don't quite understand or accept that. And there's this friction that begins to occur. And sometimes even, how could you do this to us? How could you do this to our family? We've always been this and now you've chosen to go down this road. We have that sometimes in our own culture. We absolutely have that in other cultures around the world. If you want to, just go on a website called The Voice of the Martyrs, and you can read story after story of people today in this world, all around Africa and Asia and the Middle East and all over, who who are facing severe persecution simply because of their faith in Jesus. They're being beaten by family members, thrown out of their homes. They're being identified in villages by simple questions of, are you a follower of Jesus? And if they say yes, they're being literally killed on the spot. This is happening today. This is happening now. And it's hard for us to relate to that because we don't have fears of that. But those individuals don't have to be afraid of the second death. They will hear, well done, my good and faithful servant. Come, enjoy all that I've prepared for you. And in that moment, anything that they went through or we go through in this life will, as Paul said, seem like light and momentary afflictions. That phrase he uses always bothers me because when I'm going through something, it's like, this doesn't feel light, it doesn't feel momentary, so stop saying that. But I think what Paul had is he had this eternal perspective to be able to say, no, in light of eternity with Jesus, this is both light and momentary. In light of what he went through, this is both light and momentary. And so let's continue to be faithful no matter what the cost may be, because it will only get better for us. Suffering is inevitable. Dear friends, Peter wrote, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. He's writing a whole letter to people who are suffering, about suffering. And basically what he says is, you shouldn't be surprised by this. Jesus actually said, if you follow me, you're going to go through stuff. People are not going to be fans of that everywhere. And you're going to end up going through some form of persecution. Suffering is inevitable. So here's the challenge that I've been wrestling with. If I'm not going through, this is not about going and looking for persecution, okay? Let me go find something, right? This is not about being a jerk so that people persecute you and say, I'm being persecuted for Jesus. No. But I have to ask myself, if I'm not experiencing any form of kickback at all, anywhere, am I really actively seeking to live for Jesus? Because living for Jesus is going to clash with our culture. It's going to clash with what we experience around us, with what other people may believe. Again, hear me. This is not about being rude. This is not about being in your face. But there is something about if I simply live my life according to how Jesus has called me to live it, I'm going to bump up against things. And there's somewhere, somehow, it's going to be kickback. So if I'm not experiencing anything, I'm just looking at my life saying, is there areas in which I'm not really living the way Jesus has called me to live? And I don't say that to make anybody feel good. I'm wrestling with that. Because here what Peter says is, it's going to happen. If you want to live a godly life, you're going to be persecuted, Paul writes. Suffering is inevitable. But suffering is also temporary. Again, Peter writes, in the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. See, there it is, eternal perspective. After you have suffered a little while, again, in light of eternity, will himself, this God of all grace, he's gracious, he gives us what we don't deserve and good things, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. Again, he knows, and he will restore. He himself, I love that, will himself. He's not going to have somebody else do it. He's going to do it because he cares about you after you have suffered a little while. Suffering is temporary. No matter what it is that you're going through, there is an end to our suffering. And some of you have been suffering, I know, for a long time. But in light of eternity, it will only get better. There will be an end. Third, suffering is purifying. Suffering is purifying. We know this, right? We see this in the armed forces, SEAL team training. There's a training that they do, and this is pretty regular, and there's a bell there, right? And they put these soldiers through these tremendously difficult persecutions or afflictions, we might call them. And they're yelling at them constantly, all you have to do to have this stop is go ring that bell. You can go home. You can have meals. You can get a hot shower. You can be with your loved ones. All you got to do is go ring the bell. And they're like purposely putting them through these tremendous afflictions, almost like they are trying to get them to quit. Because they want the ones who will keep going in the midst of affliction, who won't quit, who won't give up. Because what are they doing? They're weeding out those that, at least from their perspective, are the weaker ones. And you can debate that, I know. But that's their idea. That's their purpose. Suffering is purifying. When we go through things, it shows, are you in or are you out for Jesus? Really? I mean, okay, now it's costing me something. See, I can say I'm a follower of Jesus. What does it really cost me? You people all probably like me if I say that. It's a good thing, right? But put me in a situation where following Jesus is going to cost me something. It might cost me a job. It might cost me a relationship. It might cost me my safety or my security. Well, now I'm evaluating that a little bit more because now you're messing with my comfort. See, suffering is purifying. It shows who's in and who's out. In Matthew 13, Jesus tells the parable of the soils. And he talks about a seed falling on rocky ground. Refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. Yeah, I'll follow you, Jesus. But since they have no root, they last only a short time. Why? When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, again, not because you're just being a jerk, but because you're really seeking to follow Jesus, when trouble or persecution comes because of that, they quickly fall away. I didn't sign up for this. Whoa, hold on. I thought this was all about Jesus blessing me and kind of giving me what I want, making me comfortable. Oh, no, that's not what it is. In fact, following Jesus and being comfortable pretty much are incompatible. Nobody told me this. I'm out. How many times has that happened? Suffering is purifying. And then lastly, suffering is purposeful. When God allows you to go through suffering, it's always for a purpose. He's never just messing with you. He's never just being, yeah, you know, I'm God, they're not. I can do what I want with them. That's not his attitude. The story of Joseph is a powerful story. He's a man who went through quite a bit of suffering and affliction from his own brothers, from some of the Egyptians, from Potiphar, ended up in prison, basically because he was seeking to follow God. That's why he ended up there. And what does Joseph say at the end when his brothers come? He says, "You meant this for evil. You persecuted me. You afflicted me. But even in the midst of that, what happened? God meant it for good. God had a purpose in this that you couldn't see and I couldn't see. But now I see it. Now looking back, now seeing where I am." Sometimes in this life, we'll get to be Joseph. We'll get to see and look and say, "Ah, God, I see how all this I went through and the good that you're bringing out of it." Sometimes we will, and praise God for that. Sometimes you won't see it till you get to heaven. And you may end up leaving this life not understanding why you went through certain suffering until you get to heaven and you see things clearly from God's perspective. But I can promise you that suffering is purposeful. And Jesus demonstrates this, I believe, better than anyone else. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author writes, "And let us run, us, followers of Jesus, with perseverance." If you need perseverance, that means it's going to be hard. "Run with perseverance the race marked out for us." This is not a sprint, it's a marathon. And how do we do that? We fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. He modeled it for us. And how did he do that? "For the joy set before him, he understood there was a purpose. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Look at him who endured such opposition from sinners, persecution and affliction, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And that's the message that Jesus has for the church in Smyrna. Focus on me. Be faithful. Hang in there. Keep following me. It actually might get worse than what you've experienced, but know that I am with you all the way through, and there is no one else who has power over death than me, and I can give you life, not just in this life, but for eternity. And if that's what you're in for, if that's what you can see, then hang in there. And know I'm with you through it all. Your suffering is purposeful. Jesus' suffering was purposeful. If you have the communion elements, I want to encourage you to get them out. If you're at home, feel free to go ahead and do that. Communion represents a sacrifice. On one hand, it was people who did that to Jesus. But on the other hand, from God's perspective, it was Jesus allowing it to be done to him. For a purpose, knowing that through giving his life, his body and his blood on that cross, he was paying a debt that you and I could not pay, the debt of our sin. so that when Jesus sees us who have placed our faith in him, when God sees us who have placed our faith in Jesus, he sees us through Jesus' perfection, and he sees us as clean. That is the glory of the gospel. That's grace. God giving his best to people who deserve his worst. We all deserve the second death. That's just true. We do. That's one of the core tenets of Christianity. We all deserve to be separated from God, to experience that second death. But thank God, he loved us enough to say, no, I want something better for you. You that I've created, you that I love, you that I want to be with. I will do everything that's necessary for us to have relationship, for that sin that you have in your life to be dealt with. I'll send Jesus, the God-man who died in our place to pay our debt. That's what we remember as we take communion this morning. So I encourage you to take out the bread if you would. And as this bread reminds you of Jesus' body broken for you, would you take it as an act of faith this morning? And in the same way, when Jesus took that cup at that meal that he was enjoying with his disciples, and he infused meaning into it, he said, this cup represents my blood, which was poured out for you. It represents a new arrangement where you can approach God through my sacrifice. And so as you take the cup, remind yourself that it was the suffering, the blood of Jesus that washed you clean if you've placed your faith in him. So take the cup in faith now. Jesus, this is a sobering passage to look at. People going through a very difficult time. And you saying, I see it, I acknowledge it, and I'm not going to stop it. But I want you to know that whatever happens, I've made a way. And that church in Smyrna understood that Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. So that even if they would experience death, they would have life with him, with their Savior. God, I just pray that for those of us in this room and watching who are followers of Jesus, who have come to a point of placing our faith in him and what he has done for us, that we would so value what you have done for us, and that you would open our minds to understand better that we are not a part of the second death. We do not stand at that great white throne. Not that we have not done things wrong. Not that we couldn't have plenty of things written in those books. But you covered it for us. And that has been applied because of our faith in you. Thank you so much for that. And so help that to motivate us to be faithful. Like the church in Smyrna. When things are hard. When we are misunderstood. When people may say or do things against us. Perhaps simply because of our faith in you. Help us to respond gently and kindly, but with truth. And help us to live in such a way that they see lives that are changed, that we are in. We're in because we understand what's coming. And we're so grateful that we will spend eternity with you, that we will have access, as we saw last week, to the tree of life, eternal life, and that we will be kept from the second death. When it comes down to it, there's going to come a day in eternity when we exit this world, when we'll fully understand that. Help us to live in light of that now with that kind of gratitude and faithfulness to you. We need your help to do that, and we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.